We continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew this morning and come to chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. If you look at the sermon title, it's "The Son Preaching, Calling, Healing." And those three things refer to three distinct sections in this passage that we'll be looking at. And as it turns out, we'll be looking at the first two this morning. And so, really, the title of the sermon should be "The Son Preaching and Calling," with the healing reserved for a subsequent Lord's Day. However, we will be reading the entirety of the passage. I'd like us to read all these verses together, and we'll read them together again when we return, though we'll be focusing on verses 12 through 22 this morning. But before we come to the reading of God's Word and to its preaching, let's pray together. Lord God, according to the sinful flesh, our ears are stopped up when it comes to your word. Our hearts are closed and shuttered. We make ourselves impenetrable, for we do not want to hear or to receive or to obey your word. Our desire is to govern ourselves according to the sinful desires of the flesh. Lord, we pray that in each heart present this morning, you would not allow that condition to persist, that you would intervene, that you would unshutter our hearts and remove the stops from our ears. Lord, you must do it, for we cannot do it ourselves. May we rejoice to hear your word. And may you speak to us by spirit and by word, that we might have new life in Christ, and that you might create new affections in our hearts to know and to love and to rejoice in the things of God and in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. We turn this morning to an exciting and momentous turning point in Matthew's gospel. Up to this point, we have been largely reading and considering things that have happened to Jesus. In chapter 2, we read about Jesus being taken down to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous rage, and then being taken back into Israel after Herod's death. In chapter 3, we read about Jesus being baptized by his forerunner, John the Baptist. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, we read about Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He was protected and nurtured and raised by his parents, Joseph and Mary. He was proclaimed and then baptized by his forerunner, John the Baptist. He was led up into the wilderness by his closest companion, the Holy Spirit. And all of this has been necessary in Jesus' life as preparation for those 3 years of public ministry that crown and complete the 33 years that the Son of God walked on this earth. But now, beginning here in Matthew 4 and verse 12, Matthew signals to us that all of the preparatory moves have been completed. And it is now time for Jesus to begin his public ministry in full stride. What follows in verses 12 through 25 is a summary description in three parts of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And we're going to be in Galilee with Jesus for quite some time. Matthew stays in Galilee with Jesus until chapter 19 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 19, verse 1, we will be with Jesus and the disciples in Galilee. And here in verses 12 through 25, Matthew gives us this three-part summary of what Jesus is about in his public ministry. Verses 12 through 17, Jesus preaches. Verses 18 through 22, Jesus calls. And then verses 23 through 25, Jesus heals. Now, the Son of God preaching, calling, and healing. And as I mentioned before the sermon began, we'll be focusing this morning on verses 12 through 22 and those first two elements of Jesus' ministry, his preaching and his calling. Now, think with me about the passage there from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. We'll begin here with Jesus preaching. And I should mention that as we're in this first section, there'll be three subpoints that we're about to think about with regard to Jesus preaching: a place, an activity and a message. Look with me there at verses 15 and 16 and the passage from Isaiah chapter 9. Where is the place that Jesus' ministry takes place? Well, that place is described by Isaiah both geographically and spiritually, right? Verse 15 describes it geographically. Verse 16 describes it spiritually. Where does Jesus' ministry take place spiritually? It's darkness. Jesus' ministry takes place in darkness and in the shadow of death. And his ministry in that context is described as light in darkness. As the dawning of morning light after a long night of darkness and of death. That's going to be the recurring theme of the sermon this morning, that Jesus' ministry is light. Really, that's the recurring theme of the gospel accounts as a whole and the New Testament as a whole, and really of every promise that God makes of his Messiah who has come to save us from our sins. His ministry is light. His ministry is light. And that's extraordinarily good news for us because we are the darkness that is referred to here. We'll return to that in a moment, but let's think now about how the place of Jesus' ministry is described geographically. Galilee of the Gentiles, Isaiah calls it. Galilee was part of northern Israel, and it lay on the trade route from Damascus to Egypt. And so throughout its history, there had always been an intermingling between Jews and Gentiles. It was a very fertile area positioned there by the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and had a remarkably dense population for the first century. A relatively small in area, about 50 miles by 25 miles. The Jewish historian Josephus claims that there were over 200 towns in Galilee in the first century. And whether or not that's an exaggeration, there's some debate. What's clear is that there was a lot going on in Galilee. A dense population, an active trade route, a lot going on. It was in many ways vibrant, prosperous, bustling, and active as a region. But again, even that being the case, how does Isaiah describe it? What's his spiritual assessment? It's darkness and death, that these men and women sit in darkness and in death. Now remember, Galilee is in northern Israel. Remember also that during Isaiah's lifetime, Assyria conquers the northern kingdom and carries Israel into captivity. If you go and read 2 Kings chapter 15, you learn that Galilee is one of the very first regions captured, occupied, and carried off into captivity by the nation of Assyria. And remember why the Lord gave his people over to this captivity. It was because of their sin and their rebellion, the darkness and the deadness of their hearts spiritually. And isn't it amazing now to see here in Matthew chapter 4 that the very first place in Israel to experience captivity is now the first place to experience the brightness of salvation. As it were, when the sun went down on the Lord's favor in Israel, the darkness touched Galilee first. And the darkness that had its origin in the sin of the unrepentant sin and rebellion of their hearts. And now, as the dawning of morning light appears as God's Son in all of his saving power comes to earth. He dawns upon Galilee, first of all, in his public ministry. It's also interesting to note that Jesus' movement is very similar to the movement of the armies of Assyria and Babylon as they executed the wrath of God against Israel. It started in the north, and it moved south into Judea, finally culminating in Jerusalem. Likewise, Jesus' ministry begins in the north, eventually works its way down into Judea, and then culminates in Jerusalem itself. Again, accomplishing this great reversal of Israel's fortunes. The Lord Jesus doesn't make that journey for destruction, but for salvation. That all who hear his voice, who believe in his gospel, might be reconciled to God. And what we see in these verses is Jesus about the work of kingdom reclamation. Having done battle with the devil in verses 1 through 11, having emerged victorious, Jesus now goes forth as a conquering champion to destroy the works of the devil, to take back that which belongs to him as the anointed king of the eternal kingdom, preaching, calling, and healing, reversing sin and death and suffering, signaling the king has arrived and new creation now is upon us. And as Jesus takes back, what is it that he's after? Land? Treasures? Property? Well, no, it's people. Jesus came for people. The time allotted by God for the kingdom to be circumscribed by physical borders is over. Jesus didn't come to earth simply to redefine or even slightly enlarge in the borders of the nation of Israel, but instead to erase them, because now all nations are his. And he calls all men and all women into the kingdom of God from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. His concern is people. And he has gone into the place of spiritual darkness and death to get them, to retrieve them from slavery to sin and to Satan. Now, if the battle that Jesus fights is over the hearts of men and women, what then is the weapon of such a campaign? If you're fighting for land or treasure or property, well, those weapons are familiar to us, right? Sword. Well, at least, you know, how we imagine the weapons from back then. They're different now, of course. But sword and dagger and shield and bow and arrow and spear, you know, and on and on. The list goes. But if you're fighting for souls, those weapons are of no avail. But we see Jesus' weapon there in verse 17. The weapon of the kingdom of God. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The weapon of our King is the preaching of the gospel. When the battle is over hearts, the weapon is the word, the preaching of the word. Remember our three subpoints in this first section: a place, an activity, and a message. Well, the place is the shadow of death. The activity is preaching. And the message is repent. The place is the shadow of death. The activity is preaching. The weapon is preaching. the message is repent. And the apostles took this very seriously. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. Jesus preached repentance. His apostles preached repentance. And if the church is to experience the blessing of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we must take up that same blessed weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and preach that same divinely given message. Remember how Paul described it to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He summarizes there the core essence of everything that he preached and taught to them in all of his time among them. And he summarized it as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we in darkness to begin with? Let's start making this very personal. Remember, I said earlier that Jesus' ministry of light is extraordinarily good news for us because we are the darkness. Let's flesh that out. Why are we darkness? Well, it's because our thoughts and our actions are wicked and unbelieving apart from the grace of God. We are alienated from God by birth and corrupted in nature. And we think we're fine. It wasn't that long ago for me. I can think back to it quite vividly. I thought I was fine. I thought, well, I'm a pretty decent fellow. I thought the goal of life was to try to do good to others and enjoy myself in the process. And the things of these passing years. And I didn't think I had any need of God to do that. And I had no idea the darkness that I was in, the sin and the death and the corruption to which I was chained. But God was gracious. He brought that mighty kingdom weapon of preaching to bear on my heart, on my self-righteous and unbelieving heart. And continues to do so. He continues to do so, doesn't he, brothers and sisters? That weapon first smote our blindness and awakened us to the glory of Christ, and continues to do that blessed work in our hearts again and again, exposing our weakness and our beholdenness to sin as he continues to bind and heal and restore our souls. Now, the message of repentance meets us all this morning, wherever we find ourselves in our relationship to the living God. God is calling us to stop and to see and to acknowledge the sin and rebellion of our hearts. And he is calling us to change our thoughts and to turn from sin and to embrace his Son. To change our thoughts. That's the core idea of repentance here, to change and to turn, to recognize that we are in darkness, and to turn then toward the light and to embrace the light as that light is found in Jesus. Whether it means doing that for the first time or doing it for the 10,000th time. You're probably familiar, you've at least heard of Martin Luther's famous 95 theses. Well, the first thesis is this, that when our Lord and Master Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be one of repentance. It's not something we do once and then say, okay, I checked the repentance box, glad that's over with. Yes, repentance and faith are the alpha point of salvation, they're the beginning, but they're also every step of the way to our completion in our glorification. Whether it means doing it for the first time or the 10,000th time, repentance calls us to see our sin, to acknowledge our darkness, and to turn to the light as that light is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Galilee here is a little microcosm for humanity. So much busyness and activity, both wealth and poverty, health and sickness, mind-boggling varieties of comings and goings from all avenues of life. But spiritually, it is all darkness. But it is darkness into which Jesus has come, and into which Jesus preaches a message of salvation that concerns himself. The message being his own person and all that he has come to do for our salvation. That he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the kingdom is here. He is the blessed king of that kingdom. And the king, the Lord of all, now commands everyone everywhere, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's in the context then of verses 12 through 17 that we read about the calling of the disciples in verses 18 through 22. Other gospel accounts record much more detail about Jesus' interaction with these disciples, both prior to and at the time of Jesus' calling. But Matthew doesn't do that. The narrative here is very simple, very stark, and very forceful. There is the divine call that Jesus issues to follow him. And there is the immediate response of obedience from his disciples. Leaving behind both vocation and family and life as they previously knew it, they immediately follow him. Now, Matthew is aware of all the greater detail that he could have included about the previous interaction that Jesus has had with these men. He doesn't include it because his design here is to link as closely as possible the preaching of repentance in verse 17 with the calling of his disciples that follows. Because that is a call, though we are not apostles, that is a call that he issues to us as well. Remember how Jesus expands the thought later in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone, did you catch that? If anyone desires to follow me, to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The call to discipleship, the call to repentance, in other words, is a radical, total, complete, all-encompassing, comprehensive call. Repentance and discipleship go hand in hand. We can hold nothing back. No aspect of life that we get to hide away for ourselves. Nothing we get to cling on to and say, Jesus, this is mine and you can't touch it or speak to it. We must give all to our Jesus. He has given his all for us. And the call now is for us to give our all to him. It's the simplest of commands, grammatically speaking, at least. Follow me. Follow me. But its spiritual depth searches us to the core of who we are before the Lord. There isn't a single one of us that doesn't have plenty of room to grow in our obedience to that simplest of commands. Not a single one of us that doesn't have sinfulness yet to be put to death, disobedience yet to be submitted to the lordship of our Savior. Verses 18 through 22 teach us what the call of Jesus is all about. He comes into our darkness. He calls us. We don't call him. He calls us. He calls us to himself. He calls us to repentance. And when he calls us, there is only one proper response. He is the king of that eternal kingdom. He is the Lord of all flesh. And that proper response is to unreservedly follow him with a dogged commitment to overcome whatever obstacle might present itself as an obstacle to that discipleship. Or to put it another way, there's no hedging your bets when it comes to true repentance and true discipleship. You can't say, well, I really quite like Jesus. Church has its benefits. I'm attracted to a lot of the ideas of Christianity. This is really all quite amenable to me. But there are just parts of my life that Jesus can't have. Perhaps it's this part of my job, or this relationship, or this activity, or this sin. I like Christianity, but I know that full commitment would mean giving these things up. But I've committed myself to keeping it as my own. Jesus tells us that that is not true discipleship. When Jesus calls us, we can hold nothing back. And here's the crux. Why would we want to? Why would we want to? Our sin is darkness and death. There is a death sentence hanging over us that Jesus has come to save us from by taking that death sentence to himself. How can we hold anything back, and why would we want to? Because having died for us, he offers us nothing but life and peace and blessedness before the face of God. To taste of it in this life and to live it and to breathe it forever in the life that is to come. And here you have to taste and see that the Lord is good. that when you give over to Jesus something that your flesh has been desperately clinging onto, well, first of all, when you attempt that, what does your flesh do? When you go to put the knife to some cherished sin, what does your flesh do? Well, it tries to convince you, right, that you'll just die if you give it up. How horrible will it be? How unbearable? But brothers and sisters, when you put the knife to that sin, what actually happened? Wasn't it wonderful? Was it not life from death? Was it not joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit? You see, Jesus doesn't call us to deny ourselves in order to make us miserable. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves so that we can finally know what true happiness is. In our sin, we actually have no real idea what true happiness is. We think that the things that enslave us make us happy. But Jesus gives us grace to discover the truth about our darkness, which is never comfortable, never pleasant, but it is the way of life and joy and peace, because the pain of repentance yields the sweetness of life and joy in the Spirit. Why does darkness hate light? Well, simply because it is light. Simply because the existence of light means the destruction of darkness. Where light is, there cannot be darkness. And so it is with our flesh. Our flesh recoils from the things of God because they are light, and we are darkness. And truth be told, stepping into the light can be painful. Repentance often involves pain. But again, it is temporary pain for eternal joy. Repentance is temporary pain for eternal joy. What an extraordinary thing that Jesus calls us at all. That God gives us a message of reconciliation, that we might, through Jesus Christ, be reconciled to our Creator, our sins forgiven, clothed in Jesus Christ, and made temples of the Holy Spirit. Where are you this morning? And if you remember that language, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God comes to Adam. Where are you? And yes, that is a thundering of judgment, but it is simultaneously both the thundering of judgment and the pursuit of God, who has already and has had from all eternity a plan of salvation through His Son to give to a fallen world. Where are you this morning before the Lord? The Son of God calls you to repentance. Answer that call. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. For He is the light of the world, and whoever follows Him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray. Lord God, there is no greater joy than to realize in the depths of one's heart that You have been gracious and merciful and long-suffering with Your people. that though our darkness deserves death and eternal condemnation, you sent your only begotten Son with a message of repentance and reconciliation. And Lord, today, if we hear your voice, let us not harden our hearts. Let us joyfully yield, joyfully bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, your people praise you that you are continually about the work through the Holy Spirit in our hearts of conforming us to the image of your Son. Lord, bring that sword to us day after day. The sword of the Spirit, the scalpel of the Word of God to cut away the sinful malignancies of the flesh, that the new man might rejoice and abound in good works for the glory of our God. May we hear your voice and may we answer with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.